I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, in your New Testaments to Galatians, the fourth chapter. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to use that chapter, beginning with verse 21 of the text, as the basis for our study this evening. Before we begin, I do want to express my appreciation for your presence. As a result of the travels and such of some and the illnesses of others, we are a bit shy this evening, so we're grateful for the fact that you're here. And it is indeed a wonderful thing that we've had an opportunity this week, today, to come together for the purpose of worship. I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about the distinction between the two covenants as it is described in the text of Galatians chapter 4 by the Apostle Paul. As the Apostle uses an illustration or a metaphor to describe the differences, referring to Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael, to describe the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New. I think that it's beneficial for us to have this understanding of what God's Word has to say, especially in light of the conflict that we see globally today between Muslims and those who at least nominally claim to be believers in Jesus Christ. You will note that the Muslims, because of their nationality, because of their upbringing and background, they too have an appeal that they make to Abraham as their father, just as the Jews did. However, there is a distinction made between Isaac and Ishmael, as Ishmael is the patriarch of their nation, one that they appeal to with regard to their history. And an interesting thing is that as a result of their writings and the theology and religion that has over the centuries built up, traditions concerning Ishmael often supplant what the Bible has to say about Isaac. Just to give an example, the account of Abraham as he offered up Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice. You'll remember his hand was stayed. And he did not kill his son, though Isaac was dead to him. Well, the Muslims take that same story and they replace Isaac with Ishmael. And so it's not an uncommon thing to see. There is a point made using what the Bible has to say about Isaac and Ishmael that serves to describe the nature of the new covenant that we are under as Christians today. And knowing that story, being aware of or familiar with the Old Testament account of Abraham, as well as his sons Isaac and Ishmael, Sarah and her handmaid Hagar, we can have a better understanding of the relationship that the new covenant of Christ has with the old, because the writer of the book of Galatians, Paul, says that those things are symbolic or an allegory of the covenant. So let's look at beginning in verse 21, read down through the end of the chapter, through verse 31. If you will, read with me there in Galatians, the fourth chapter, and we'll just look at the text first, and then we'll make some comments about it. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now again, there is an allusion that is made to the Old Testament accounts, ones that the Jews were very familiar with regard to Hagar and Sarah, Isaac and Ishmael. But there is a lesson that is given by the Apostle Paul on this occasion as it related to the story or the allegory that was given. The metaphor is one that is inspired by Scripture. So we want to note first that when the Apostle Paul says these things are symbolic, that we can assure listeners that that is indeed the case. Paul said so. The Holy Spirit indicated that these were symbolic. Now, the first thing I want to make note of is that what we have described here is what is called the type-antitype relationship. And what you find is that Hagar, the Old Covenant, the Jerusalem, which is present, Ishmael, are all the type. And then in the description or metaphor that is given, we have the Jerusalem, which is above, and you have the free woman Sarah, as well as the son of promise, that is the anti-type, the fulfillment of that shadow or type that is referred to. That relationship that we find here in this text is one that is very familiar again to the Jews, as they looked at those relationships quite often. One that we should become familiar with as well, and it impacts other aspects as well of our faith. But just to give as an example, in 1 Peter 3:21, with regard to baptism, you remember in that text, using the New King James Version as the translation, the Apostle Peter says that there is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. And there you find the exact same type of contrast given, where you have Sarah contrasted with Hagar, and you have Isaac contrasted with Ishmael, and the Jerusalem which now is with the Jerusalem above, the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. In 1 Peter chapter 3, you have the flood that is used in the illustration in contrast of baptism, which is both of them salvation through water, though the circumstances are different. And so we have descriptions that are given in the Old Testament which help us to understand the relationship that we sustain with Christ in the new. This is called the type-antitype relationship. There are many other examples of it. It could be the Passover lamb being the type of Jesus Christ, the Aaronic priesthood being a type of Jesus Christ, the high priest under that priesthood being a type of Jesus Christ, the Melchizedekian priesthood as being the priesthood that we belong to as saints, with Christ again as our high priest being both priest and king. And any number of other examples that we could give which describe this same principle. And so when we talk about the symbolic nature of this, I want you to recognize that a contrast and comparison is being given between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant utilizing these individuals. It says that again, this relationship that is sustained. I want you to note as we look again at the text there in Galatians chapter 4. At verse 21, he said, "You who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" And so there is a reason for the teaching that Jesus was doing, and the reason for it was a misunderstanding that was present among these Christians concerning the part that the law played. We have talked quite often about the Judaizing teachers, a group of individuals who sought to undermine the authority of the Apostle Paul, disagreed with his teaching and the stands that he was, or the stand that he was taking with regard to truth, specifically with regard to the nature of the Old Covenant and the Gentiles' relationship to it. And so what they were striving for is to have what we might refer to as a hybrid Jewish faith. They wanted to incorporate the newness of grace, wanted to incorporate the concept of Jesus Christ as the Anointed One, as the Messiah, into the practice of their Old Covenant faith. And the Apostle Paul said, this is a mistake. You're not supposed to do this. And wanted to establish that there is a change in covenant. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But in so doing, he appealed to the Old Covenant. And it's an interesting thing that the only thing that you need in order to convince individuals, if they are of an open heart, an open mind, that the Old Covenant has been set aside and the New Covenant is in place, is a description, a reading, a study of the Old Covenant, because it indicated in various promises and prophecies that one day it would be fulfilled and there would be another law that would come after it. And so When the Apostle Paul admonishes them for desiring to maintain their fidelity and their relationship with the Old Covenant, he said, in effect, you're not reading what the Old Covenant has to say about itself. And uses this allegory as one of the examples that argue against this hybrid brand of Jewish Christian faith that many were holding to, and appeal to the necessity of setting the Old Covenant aside in favor of the new. Now, the book of Romans makes some of the same argumentation, as does the book of Hebrews. There are any number of passages that we could turn to that emphasize the very same thing. Just very quickly, let's make note of a couple of those to set the setting for our text. And I'd like you to begin by turning to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, first six verses of that seventh chapter. Romans 7 verses 1 through 6, where the Apostle Paul there, same writer, says this, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." Now, I want you to notice again an allegory, an illustration is being used here to describe the relationship that the Jew had to the Old Covenant. And he uses this relationship that the wife has to her husband to illustrate that, indicating again that as long as her husband lives, she's bound by law to him. But when her husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. Now, notice verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." I want you to notice what he's saying here, that as a woman is separated by her or from her husband in his death, and because of that death, that bond is released, the same is true with regard to the Old Covenant, that these individuals are no longer under that Old Covenant, which is a good thing because, as is indicated in verse 5, it was under that Old Covenant that the sinful passions were aroused, under that Old Covenant that death and separation of God came. But because they have become dead to that covenant, they have been separated from that covenant, they have the opportunity to be bound to another. Just as a woman whose husband dies can, as a result of being released from that responsibility and bond, now cleave to another, we as those who are God's today under this new covenant can indeed cleave to that covenant because we have been released from the Old Covenant. And that is the point being made here. The same basic argument is being made there in Galatians, the fourth chapter. Now, there is one other passage I want to make note of along these lines, and that's in Hebrews chapter 10. So if you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Many of you may be aware of the fact that the Apostle Paul is again appealed to by many as the author of this epistle. Now, it's not something that we can say with any degree of certainty, but he is the most probable author, which would mean that in three places now, and there are many others, but in at least three places, we have here the same argumentation being made. The emphasis that I want to make note of in Hebrews chapter 10, in the first 10 verses, is of the superior nature of that covenant with regard to the redemption of man. The argument that he makes, beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10, is that the law was a shadow of the good things to come. There's that type anti-type relationship. The old law was the type, the new law is the anti-type, the fulfillment. Think of it as a shadow in the essence. What came before and now what is. What was in part and now what is complete or perfect. And he said the law had a shadow of the good things to come. It was not the very image of those things. And as a result of that, we're told in verse 1 that the law can never, with the same sacrifices which are offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So you had the system of sacrifice that was offered under that old covenant. It was the offering of bulls and goats. It was animal sacrifices, the blood shed so that sins might be taken away. But the writer of the Hebrew epistle indicates that it was not possible that there be a full and complete payment for sin, a taking away of the sin under that old dispensation, because, notice verse 4 of the text, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Not possible. And so if you offer up a sacrifice in the form of an animal for your sin, what the Hebrew writer is saying is that's not enough. In fact, the penalty that must be paid is the death of the perfect Passover. Not referencing the blood of bulls and goats, but rather of Christ as the perfect sinless one who died in our stead. Otherwise, we are guilty of sin ourselves, and the penalty that must be paid is our own death, our own spiritual death. But notice in verse 5, in comparison to the blood of bulls and goats, we are told, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, offerings for sin you did not desire, nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, having reference to the old covenant. But he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. There is the distinction made between the old covenant and new. And notice the latter part, verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. So what the blood of bulls and goats could not accomplish, that is, the taking away of sins, the sanctification of man, the body of Jesus Christ in its offering was able to accomplish. Now, we say that, and I want to, as we go back to Galatians chapter 4, note again the first phrase of our study, verse 21. He said, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? 2 points to that. First of all, that they were not listening to what the law had to say about itself. And again, you'll notice that even in Hebrews chapter 10, that was a quote from prophecy concerning the coming of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. But secondly, there was indeed in them a desire to remain under the law. And that desire to be governed and judged by that old covenant was misplaced. The Apostle Paul was making a distinction between he and others and those who would desire to be under the law. In other words, the Apostle Paul didn't want to be under the law anymore. And the reason why is because he understood the superior nature of the new. He understood that in order for him to be married to Christ, he must become dead to that old covenant. There are so many ramifications to this, and we often make note of the problems we find among the denominations today. As they seek to find authority for their practices, will always, or very often, make an appeal to the old covenant. If they can't find authority for the practices under the new covenant, then they'll go to the old. How many times have you heard someone who was defending the use of instruments of music in worship, who would make their appeal to what David did? And what the Apostle Paul here is saying is something that makes that argumentation invalid. We've become dead to the old law. We're no longer bound by it. It is no longer our authority. And it doesn't have only to do with instrumental music, but the practice of tithing. Would be another example of it. The observance of the Sabbath day. There are some who actively contend that Saturday is to be observed as a day of rest even today. But even among those who deny that, they will call the Lord's day, the first day of the week, the Christian's Sabbath. In a very misguided attempt to again, some way have some hybrid between the old and the new covenant. It simply does not work, it's not valid. Now, having said that, there are some more practical and more immediate applications with regard to this. It has to do with the redemption of man. An individual who strives to be justified under that old covenant, as such, severs himself from the grace that is extended through the Son Jesus. We need to recognize that there are some very real ramifications to this idea. And so the apostle very clearly says that it's a mistake. Admonishes these individuals who desired to maintain this relationship with the old law, indicating that it is in that old law that bondage comes. And in order to have freedom, you must instead give your fidelity and your appeal to faithfulness to the new rather than the old. Now, having said that, I want to make note of just a couple of things that are found in the text beginning in verse 22 and following. You'll notice that there are two sons. We are aware of Isaac and Ishmael. And as a part of this metaphor that is used to describe the difference between the Old and New Covenants, he says these things are symbolic. There is given, first of all, Hagar, who is referred to as Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. So we find that for the purpose of these illustrations, the law is referred to in negative terms. Now we wish to very clearly point out that the Apostle Paul had a great deal of respect for the Old Covenant. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. He was very zealous with regard to his contemporaries and his practice of the law before becoming a child of God. And yet, there is here described a relationship that is very negative. He talks about the law as being Mount Sinai, as the covenant being from Hagar, and it is that which gives birth to bondage. And so some might think, well, Paul's very antagonistic toward the law. No, he's not. As long as the law is put in its proper place, then the Apostle Paul is very much appreciative of the part that it played. In fact, on a number of occasions, he referred to those things that were under the old covenant and said that these things serve as our examples and that we are to look to them and learn from them. But any individual who would seek to bind the old covenant brings himself in bondage because the law could not bring redemption. It could not bring the forgiveness of sins. And so it is rightly described as Hagar, rightly described as Ishmael, rightly described, verse 25, it says it corresponds to the Jerusalem, which now is, that is, physical Israel and is in bondage with her children. But then there is a contrast that is made. The contrast is made is one that was very precious in the mind of the Jews. You had that conflict between Ishmael and Isaac, as well as the conflict between those who were descendants of Ishmael and those who were descendants of Isaac. That conflict exists even to this day. So the Jew really had an understanding of that relationship, understanding of what was said. You remember that that it was not the bondwoman through whom the promise came, and the bondwoman was to be cast out. Notice verse 30. You'll remember in the story that we have in the Old Covenant, the historical account of Abraham and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah, that the bondwoman is to be cast out, and it is through the son of the free woman that the promise would come. So they were very familiar with it, very much made their appeal as Jews, as being the descendants of Isaac, descendants of the free woman and of the son and child of promise. And he said, that's what the new covenant is. And whereas the old covenant is Hagar, the old covenant is Ishmael, the old covenant is physical Jerusalem, the new covenant is the Jerusalem which is above, from which freedom comes. The new covenant is Sarah, who was the free woman. The new covenant is Isaac, who was the child of promise. And then, of course, in verse 31, he said, as Christians, because of the relationship we sustain in Christ, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're children of the free. And that can be the case only so long as we make our appeal to Christ rather than the old law. So there are, I think, two major applications that the apostle himself makes as he argues this. The first one is in the immediate context, the second a little bit further along in Galatians chapter 5. I want you to notice chapter 5 and verse 1. After making that argument that we are the children of the free woman rather than the bond woman, he says in verse 1, "Stand therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now it's important that we make note of what the yoke of bondage is. So in verse 2 he said, "I say to you as Paul, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Now, as this illustration is given, he indicates that we as Christians are children of the free woman. He says, remain in this liberty. Maintain this freedom. Do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Where does the bondage come from? It comes from the law. And those Judaizing teachers who were requiring circumcision as a token of the remaining covenant that they maintained with God and Christ What they were doing is entangling themselves again in bondage. Notice verse 3. He said, I testify to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law, and you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. This is a serious thing that he's mentioning here. Now, I do want to indicate that the significance is not in the physical act of circumcision. The Apostle Paul very clearly revealed that to be the case as he allowed Timothy, whose mother was a Jewess, to be circumcised, though he would not allow Titus, who was a Gentile, to be circumcised. The distinction was made there. It's nothing wrong with circumcision as a cultural thing. Nothing wrong with circumcision as a medicinal thing, something that is utilized for health and welfare. There are individuals who deny that that is necessary, and that's a completely different argument. There is nothing that is wrong with the circumcision of male children, except if it is done as a token of the relationship or covenant that God has with His chosen people, because that's the old covenant. The individuals who are circumcised for that purpose were becoming estranged from Christ. They were maintaining their allegiance, maintaining their relationship with that old covenant, and you cannot have the relationship with the old covenant and maintain a relationship with Jesus Christ. And therefore, what had been accomplished in their baptism, in their rising to walk a new life, was in jeopardy because they were being severed from that grace, that gift, and were binding themselves to that old covenant in the responsibility they had to keep it fully, in the full understanding that since all have sinned, that law could not bring redemption, only bondage. And so it was a very strong denunciation of the Judaizing teacher, which was a very real danger. And again, we can make application in that regard by saying that it is very important we might not make our appeal with regard to the authority, with regard to our redemption, with regard to our practices as Christians to the old covenant. Individuals will try to minimize this distinction here. They will try to talk about certain things that have been done away with, but certain things that remain. That we're not talking about redemption, but authority for our practices. You cannot make your appeal to the old with regard to authority. You cannot say, God says I can do something, or God says I should act in a certain way, or God says that I should be this way, may make an appeal to an old covenant. You can't do it. You can learn from the old covenant, learn concerning what sin is, learn from the examples of faith that you find in and among the Israelites, as well as learning from the unfaithfulness of those people. But if you're saying, I'm going to practice this religiously, I'm going to follow this command and this and do this work because of what the old covenant tells me to do, then you're just as guilty of the Judaizing teachers. Because that's exactly what they were saying. Somebody says, well, that was circumcision. Yes, that's exactly right. It was simply a token. That's all circumcision was. It was an agreement. And these individuals could say, well, what difference does it make as to whether you're circumcised or not? Is again, nothing with regard to the physical procedure, everything with regard to an agreement to say with God that I'm going to follow this covenant rather than the new, because you can't follow both. And so there is the first problem and why the admonition was given. In Christ Jesus, he says in verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but rather, notice the contrast, faith working together or through love. And so as Christians, we are bound by that. The second application that must be made, again, is this realization that we remain or we retain and obtain liberty or freedom in Christ Jesus. The law brought bondage, but the grace of Christ brings liberty. We are freed from bondage. Well, what is the bondage of the law? Sin is what it is. The guilt of sin. But we have been made free from that as a result of the relationship sustained in Christ. And so having said that, there is a second application can be made. Notice verse 6, not verse 16, looking at the text, continuing on down, verse 7 and following. You ran well, who hindered you here from obeying the truth? I want you to notice in verse 13, he said, you brethren have been called to liberty. Now notice, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Do not use such liberty as an opportunity to the flesh. And that's, again, something that was being done and even is done today. That's why the Calvinistic view of grace is something that is erroneous. An idea that because we are saved by the grace of God, that it is something that has nothing to do with the relationship we sustain by obedience to Him. That God saves us if He's going to save us, and He condemns us if He's going to condemn us, and what a man does has absolutely nothing to do with his salvation. That's not what the Scriptures teach. In fact, the grace of God teaches us to live sober, godly, and righteous lives. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. But the same point is made here. You have been separated from the guilt of sin. You have been liberated from the bondage of sin. So why in the world would you want to again get back into bondage by sinning again? Doesn't make sense, does it? And in fact, the entire text of Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16 and going down through the end of the chapter, as we studied in the Wednesday night class, is a description of the flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh, and the fact that as children of God, we must walk in accord with the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the statement is made in verse 21 of that text that those who practice such things, having reference to that list of the lust of the flesh, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I want you to see very clearly that he's talking here to Christians, and he's saying to these Christians, there are two ways that you can be severed or fall from grace. The first way is by making your appeal to the old covenant. If you seek to be justified before God by keeping the old covenant, it can't happen because the law brings bondage. Secondly, if you return back to worldly living, you are again entangled in bondage because sin brings bondage, then as such, you make the sacrifice of Christ of none effect. And so again in verse 13, he said, brethren, you've been called to liberty. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But notice this, verse 15, if you bite and devour one another. So it's not talking just about moral sin, but also a lack of love toward brethren. He said, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And so there are two ways, again, that individuals on this occasion could endanger their soul. One, by making their appeal to the old covenant. Second, by not maintaining the liberty that they have in Christ by living lives of sinfulness and dissolution. The Apostle Paul warns against both. And so, brethren, as we draw this lesson to a close, the conclusion is very simple. Because we have received Christ, because of the new covenant that we have entered into, the relationship that we sustain with God through Him, which is described as the Jerusalem which is above, described as the free woman, Sarah, described as the child of promise, Isaac. As a result of that, we escape the bondage of law and sin. And so long as we do not go back to those things, either make our appeal to the treatment of the law, or engage in sinful activities, then we maintain our steadfastness before Christ, and as such, the effectual nature of Christ's grace is seen in our lives and in our hope for eternity. However, if we are again entangled into those things, we come again into bondage, and our soul is jeopardized. And that, I think, is the primary point that he is making in application in chapter 5, to the allegory that is given in chapter 4, beginning in verse 21 of the text. I hope that the things that we have talked about here will give you pause to think. Think about the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth and knowing the distinction between Old Covenant and New, as well as making your appeal to steadfastly and diligently keep the New Covenant, the agreement that you have with God in Christ, to the salvation of your soul. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the heart of any. If you have a need to respond, you have opportunity tonight by repenting of your sins, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you in any way to answer that call, you have opportunity tonight and ask that you would come while together we stand, while we sing.